Let's pray. Father, we believe that this word that we have in our hands, the scriptures, is breathed out by you and is always useful, even as your spirit takes it and applies it to our hearts and to our minds. So would you please this morning, as we are gathered together, would you please take your word and speak clearly to us, change us, give us hope, please, for your name's sake. Amen. So there are 12 books just before the New Testament in the Bible. They're sadly often neglected. They're called the Minor Prophets, from Hosea to Malachi. And we currently have the joy of going through Zechariah, which is the longest of the Minor Prophets. Zechariah, carried along by the Holy Spirit, brings words of encouragement and comfort to a weary nation, Israel. They've returned from Babylon. They've been in captivity 70 years, and they come back to Jerusalem. They start rebuilding the temple, but their initial enthusiasm wanes. In fact, they're no longer rebuilding the temple. There's growing opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. And now, at the time that Zechariah speaks, the people are less concerned about the worship of God and more concerned about their own interests. So Zechariah seeks to stir up the people from their indifference so that they might return to the Lord and so that they might find their joy and their satisfaction in him. Haggai was written about the same time, or spoken about the same time. But Zechariah, unlike the rebuke that is given in Haggai, is more comforting. And especially as the Lord reveals things in the future, events that are to bring great hope. Zechariah speaks of the first coming of the Lord Jesus in his humility to save his people from their sins. And he looks forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when he will come and he will rule upon the earth from Jerusalem. There's a chap called Charles Feinberg. He's written a great commentary on the book of Zechariah called God Remembers. And this is what he says. Throughout the prophecy, there is presented to us on every page the spotless, blemishless, Holy One of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And he goes through each of the 12 chapters, 14 chapters. And this is what he says. Chapter 1, Christ is portrayed as the Riding One. Chapter 2, the Measuring One. Then the Cleansing One, the Empowering One, the Judging One, the Crowned One, the Rebuking One, the Restoring One, the Kingly One, the Blessing One, the Shepherding One, the Returning One, the Smitten One, the Reigning One. Zechariah brings comfort, he brings encouragement, and he brings hope, but not only to Israel, but to all those of us who are waiting for Christ to come again. Last week, we started off in Zechariah chapter 1, and we saw how the Lord calls his people to repent. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 3? Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, now we have a series of 8 visions, all given to the prophet on one night. This is a vivid and memorable word from the Lord. It's more for Zechariah's heart than for his ears. He speaks about the coming of Christ and the restoration of Israel. In each of these visions, we're only going to look at the first one this morning. In each of these visions, from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 6, we have the vision itself, what he sees. And then we have the interpretation of what he sees. And then, not every time, but on many occasions, we have an oracle, a proclamation from the Lord. And all the while, it's bringing hope and comfort and encouragement as the Lord reveals his future purposes. We're going to have a look this morning at verses 7 to 17, this first vision. And we have three encouragements here for us to be people who live by faith and not by sight, especially when the Lord perhaps seems distant. You know, of course, that New Testament believers are called to live by faith and not by sight. In 2 Corinthians, we have this. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We can't yet see the Lord. And then in Romans 8, we read, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we await for it with patience. We're called to be patient. One day we trust we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, we live not by sight, but by faith, waiting patiently for what we've promised. And so in Zechariah, we have things revealed for which we are yet waiting. So this book is given even to us who can look back at Christ's first coming, but we're still looking forward to his second coming. So this book, as well as giving Israel hope, gives us great hope. You and I are not Jews. We don't live in Jerusalem. But we do live in a hostile world. A world that is hostile to Christ and to his followers. We know that our best life is not now. We live in the not yet stage. And until Christ returns, we struggle with our sin and with the hatred of an ungodly world. We struggle also with uncertainty. We're not sure what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone a year's time. And these are particularly strange times that we live in. And like the people of Israel at this time, to our shame, sometimes we get more caught up with our own affairs rather than with what we've been saved for, which is to worship God, to love him, to enjoy him, to delight in him. We get caught up with the here and now rather than setting our eyes on things above, eagerly waiting for the Lord's return. These words from the Lord in Zechariah are given that we might be of good courage, that we might be joyful and hopeful as we await our Saviour's return. So we need to heed these words of encouragement this morning. Please stand with me. I'm going to read from verse 7 through to verse 17 of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, starting at verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years?" And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Please be seated. So we have this morning from these verses three encouragements that you might keep living by faith and not by sight, eagerly waiting for Christ's return, and that you might do this especially when God seems far away. So first point, we have the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. Hebrews tells us that at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And we have one such occasion here. We read in verse 7, "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah." This is on one night that he receives eight visions. We can date it. It's the 15th of February, 519 BC. There was Zechariah, and the word of the Lord came to him in these eight visions. It wasn't that he was dreaming, it wasn't that he was asleep, though they came in night at the night when he wouldn't be disturbed. They were visions. He was awake, he saw, and as we go through these visions, we'll see that he interacted consciously with what was going on. He participated with the angels through chapters 1 to chapter 6. In these eight visions, we'll see that in each of these visions, there is one main object, one main focus. Have your Bibles open and look with me at the headings. I've got the ESV, and the headings are helpful. We have in chapter 1 a vision of a horseman. And then the second vision, a vision of horns and craftsmen, horns that come against God's people and craftsmen who demolish them. And then we have a vision of a man with a measuring line, a surveyor, if you like. And then we have in chapter 3 a vision of Joshua, the high priest. And then the next vision of a golden lampstand. And then chapter 5, another vision of a flying scroll. And then a vision of a woman in a basket. And then a vision of four chariots. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, it's the end of the visions. And we have, "The word of the Lord came to me, but not in a vision." So what do we have in this first vision? What is the main object, the one thing, the focus of this first vision? Well, look with me at verse 8. I saw in the night, and behold, look, take note. Verse 8, a man riding on a red horse. That's the main focus. And then there are other horses behind him who have riders, because they speak in verse 11. Then there is an angel mentioned. Verse 9, the angel who talked with me. He appears 11 times. He's mentioned 11 times through these visions. And every single time he is referred to, he's given the title of the angel who talked with me. He's, if you like, the interpreter. He's going to explain these visions. So we have a man on a horse with other horsemen behind him. We have an interpreting angel who speaks to Zechariah. And then, notice in verse 11, we have the angel of the Lord. And notice in verse 11 that the angel of the Lord is the one standing among the myrtle trees, who was riding and presumably dismounts, and he's standing among the myrtle trees. He's not the angel who talked with me, but he is the prominent figure. He is the man who was on the horse. Friends, the angel of the Lord mentioned here is the Lord Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ. And I want to show you from the scriptures why this is so. The title, the angel of the Lord, is mentioned 56 times in the Old Testament. You can do a search if you have computer software, or you can use a concordance. Now, a couple of times it would be better translated a messenger of the Lord, in Haggai and Malachi, when the prophet says, Haggai, a messenger of the Lord, and so it goes on. And same in Malachi. But most often, the angel of the Lord has to be God. Sometimes you might say it's ambiguous. It could be the Lord, maybe it's not the Lord, but there are some times when it just has to be God. Because this angel of the Lord accepts worship from people, which is not something that angels do. In fact, angels prohibit it. Hebrews 1 tells us that only God is to be worshipped. The angel of the Lord at times speaks with the very authority of God as God himself. And at times the angel of the Lord displays the very nature of God, the attributes that are God's attributes alone, such as his omniscience. Examples of this, and I'll give you just two. In Genesis 16, when the angel of the Lord visits Hagar, this woman who is cast away, but of course the Lord sees her, and he speaks to her. In fact, it's the angel of the Lord, we're told, that speaks to Hagar. We're told the angel of the Lord said. And then the very next verse, the narrator tells us, she called the name of the Lord, and that's Yahweh, who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. Now, you might say Hagar was perhaps mistaken, but the narrator's never mistaken. She called the name of the Lord, Yahweh, who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Remember, you've got the Pentateuch, the first five books, and then you have Joshua as the people go into Israel, and then you have the book of Judges. And Judges chapter 2. Who is it who brought Israel out of Egypt, out of captivity? It's the Lord, wasn't it? Isn't he the one who promised that he would bring them out? Don't we read how he brought them out with his outstretched arm by his power? Don't we read that he carried them on eagle's wings? Well, look with me at Judges chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord, this is verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. What a fitting response. So the angel of the Lord here is the Lord, the same God who made a covenant with his people. He is the one who spoke, the angel of the Lord. Turn back with me to Zechariah. The angel of the Lord is mentioned 6 times in the book of Zechariah. 4 times in chapter 1. And then in chapter 3, verse 1. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. And a good principle when we're considering scripture is to look at the immediate context of the verse that we're looking at, and then to look at the context of the book, and then to look at the context of the whole Bible. We've seen how in scripture the angel of the Lord sometimes is most definitely the Lord himself. What about in the book of Zechariah? Well, chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Even that's a strange expression. As if somehow he's standing before someone greater than him. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? And then we read how, verse 6, the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you'll walk in my ways and keep my charge. And then it goes on. And you might say it's a little bit ambiguous, but the plain meaning there is that the angel of the Lord was the Lord who spoke and who atoned for Joshua and who clothed Joshua in clean clothes. And the other time in Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 8. Chapter 12, verse 8. I really want you to get this. Because if you don't understand that the angel of the Lord was the Lord Jesus Christ, you miss the massive comfort that was being given to the people of Israel. That the Lord who said, if you return to me and I will return to you, had returned and was with his people and was in the midst of his people with them. Zechariah 12, verse 8. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Now, in English, the only plain way of understanding that, like God, like the angel of the Lord, is that here he's saying the angel of the Lord is God. Extraordinary. So we go back to chapter 1. The angel of the Lord is God himself. But not the Spirit, because he is Spirit. And the angel of the Lord is not the Father, because he is also Spirit. John 1:18 tells us no one has ever seen God, speaking about the Father. The only one, himself God, who is in closest fellowship with the Father, has made God known. The angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ. Somehow he comes in this vision. He is the object, the main focus of this vision in Zechariah 1. There is mystery here, and this is a vision, but to deny that the angel of the Lord is Christ denies the great comfort that the Lord wants to communicate to his people. Chapter 1, verse 3. Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And now this vision is some 3 months later. Presumably the people have repented and returned to the Lord. And he comes to them. I will return to you. Here he is, the pre-incarnate Christ. Verse 8, standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. Most commentators agree that the myrtle trees represent Israel. This small evergreen tree, it doesn't grow to anything more than about 3 meters high. It's fragrant. They still do grow in Israel. But in particular, at the Feast of Booths, the people of Israel would make their tabernacles out of the myrtle tree. There are a couple of prophecies about a time, the millennial kingdom, when there's going to be prosperity and joy, and it speaks about myrtle trees. They were tied up with Israel. In fact, although I've never been there, at the foot of Mount of Olives, where you have the Kidron Valley, just on the edge of Jerusalem, down in the bottom of the valley, there grow myrtle trees. You'll see them if you go there. Verse 8, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees. He was in the midst of his people. This isn't unlike what John sees in Revelation. Do you remember his vision? The Lord Jesus Christ standing amongst the lampstands, standing amongst his people, the persecuted church, and there is Christ in the midst of his people. What a gracious encouragement Zechariah was giving to the people of Israel. The Lord says to these weary people, I'm here with you. I'm here in your midst. In this vision, the people of Israel have a visual reminder that God has not forgotten them, nor has he forsaken them. Of course, this is the constant refrain of the Bible, isn't it? Think about what we read of in Hebrews, reminding us that God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises and God is faithful to his people. Remember Hebrews 13 verse 5, God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Even when he seems far away, he is with his people. But not only does this vision remind us of God's faithfulness, I want you to recognize that the angel of the Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might consider his immense grace and his humility. The fact that he would come in person, that somehow he would take the form of a man. Many times in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord comes to bring hope, always to bring comfort, always to bring encouragement. And each time, the eternal Son of God, through whom all things were created, humbles himself and comes down to his people. Think of him coming to Hagar, an Egyptian woman. Such humility. But now we live the other side of Christ's first coming. And we look back to his coming when he came in flesh. And oh, what grace and humility we see in that. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Christ became flesh and blood. And then he humbled himself still further by being obedient even to the point of death on a cross. He had to become flesh and blood. He couldn't come as the angel of the Lord. He had to come in flesh and blood. He had to be like us in every way, yet without sin, so that he could bear our sins in his body on the tree, so that he could be our substitute, suffering in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, to redeem us, to give his life as a ransom, in order to free us from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. Christ is risen, he is ascended, and he has promised that he will always be with us. Colossians speak of how our hope is in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember how the Lord Jesus, as he commissions us, speaking first to those apostles, telling us to share the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, and he says, "And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age," whether it's in Judea or Samaria or to the ends of the earth, whether it's that age or every age, Christ with us. He is with us always by his Spirit. We don't need a vision in order to be reminded of that. We look back to his coming in the flesh for us, and we remember his wonderful, glorious promises. Wherever I am, in whatever age I might live, he is with me. This, when grasped, brings great comfort. God is with me in all that I go through, in every situation. The mundane, when I'm serving the family at home, when I'm serving the family out at work, in those hard times, in those trials, in times of confusion and uncertainty, God is with me. This is what the Lord is communicating in this vision, the presence of the Lord. Secondly, we have in these verses the prayer of the Lord. Look with me at verse 9. "Then I said," this is Zechariah speaking, "what are these, my Lord?" The angel of the Lord who talked with me said to me, "I'll show you what they are." Now we get to the beginning of verse 10, and in the ESV we have "so." Well, it's not there in the original language. We don't find it in the NASB. We don't find it in the King James Version. It's more of an interpretation than a translation, because it's not now the angel who talked with me who spoke. Remember, every time, 11 times, he's always referred to as the angel who spoke to me. Now we have the angel of the Lord who is standing among the myrtle trees, who answers and says, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." These other horsemen. Now we think of horses today when we see them. Often people are out for a jolly. They're out having a bit of exercise on their horses. It's a pastime, an expensive pastime, but it's a hobby. People ride horses. Occasionally, like with the police force, they use them for work. But in this time, of course, the primary role of horses was for the military. They were used to fight. They were weapons of warfare mainly. Either riding into battle or pulling chariots, or occasionally used as scouts. Most people travelled around. Even the great prophets, even kings sometimes travelled on donkeys. We're speaking about the military here, these horsemen. And they were sent by the Lord. Presumably they're also angels, and they were sent out to scout the whole earth. Of course, the Lord didn't need to send them. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth. He knows everything. But weak hearts need a vivid, memorable reminder of the truth. And here in this vision, these horsemen are the ones that have been sent out to scout out the earth. And what have they found? Well, who do they report to? Verse 11. They answered the angel of the Lord. They report to their commanding officer, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and they say, "We have patrolled the earth. We've done what you sent us out to do. We've patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Wonderful. Great. No. Was this really good news for Israel? No. This word rest is not the word shalom, which means prosperity, peace, rest from conflict. Rather, it's the word denoting quiet. Literally, their report is, all the earth is sitting and it's quiet. Quiet. Whilst Israel are suffering under the rule of Persia. While the prophets have promised that the Lord would rise up and deliver them. Everything's peace and quiet. Has the Lord then forgotten them? One commentator writes, the post-exilic community did not want this type of peace. Instead, they longed for the Lord, their divine warrior, to do battle for them, liberating them so that they could enjoy the national sovereignty they had before the exile. This news that all was at rest was disheartening for the people of Israel. Imagine someone asking your spouse, if you're married, "How are things at home? How are you doing?" And your spouse answers, "Everything's fine. Thank you for asking." While in actual fact, things aren't fine. There's a lot of hostility and unrest in the home. And it's a painful struggle in the home every day. Wouldn't you want to shout up and say, "Everything's not fine. It's hard." Well, actually, rather than Zechariah speaking up, it's the angel of the Lord who speaks up. And he intercedes for the people, for his weary, disheartened people. We have that in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? Father, help these people out. They're needing encouragement. They need to be stirred up to know that you haven't forgotten them." Now, when I first read this, and I wrestled through this passage thinking, who are all the different characters, and searched the scriptures, and coming to verse 12, I thought, well, how could this be Christ, the angel of the Lord, speaking to the Lord of hosts, crying out, "How long?" Because most often as we read through the Psalms, this is the demoralized cry of those who are struggling. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Must we endure this? It's most often a cry of despair. But then I remembered in the New Testament how the Lord Jesus often prayed for his people, even with tears. He prays, he intercedes on behalf of his people. It's not that there is any difference in mind between the Father and the Son. Didn't Jesus say the Father and I are one? Jesus is not pleading with his Father because the Father is harsh. No, he's rich in mercy. But Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is taking the position of the people of Israel as their mediator. And he's tenderly praying for them in their place. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you've been angry these 70 years? The Lord Jesus is praying for his people. Consider how in his incarnation he was moved with pity for his people. Those whom he described as being like sheep without a shepherd. Remember how he wept over Jerusalem and longed that they would turn to him. Consider how he prayed for Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Consider John 17, the high priestly prayer, and how the Lord Jesus prays for his church. He prays for our security, for our holiness, for our unity. He prays that we might see his glory. He prays that we might know the love of the Father. Christ, who is our great, faithful, merciful high priest, prays for his people. He intercedes for his people. His work of atonement is finished. It is finished. But he is still interceding for his people. Romans 8, verse 34 tells us, who is to condemn? Speaking about his people, his blood-bought people. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who is indeed interceding for us? When we sin, our great Saviour, our one mediator, our advocate, the righteous one, he comes to our defence against Satan and anyone else who might seek to condemn us. Robert Murray McShane, the godly 19th century pastor, wrote the following: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Christ is interceding for his saints, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when it seems that the wicked are prospering, when it seems that God is far away, even that God has forsaken you, remember that Christ is at the right hand side of the Father, interceding for you. When life is hard and you're struggling to live by faith, remember that Christ is with you by his Spirit, and Christ is for you. The presence of the Lord, the prayers of the Lord. Thirdly, third point we have here, more briefly, the promise of the Lord. Look with me at verse 13. The Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Aren't these sweet words? Gracious words. How ill-deserved this comfort was. The people of God who've been brought back to Jerusalem, those who've been very half-hearted in their worship, those who've gone after other gods, they've committed spiritual adultery. And yet the Lord brings gracious words. They've proved themselves faithless. But God is faithful. He will not forsake his people. In verse 13 following, we see the heart of God revealed for all to see. These words full of grace and truth, designed to bring comfort, to strengthen his people, to give them a backbone, spine, and courage to live wholeheartedly under foreign rule. What does the Lord say? The angel who talked with me, verse 14, said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster." The Lord remains jealous for his people. Like a loving and faithful husband is jealous for his wife, so the Lord cares for his bride Israel with an intense jealousy. He's exceedingly jealous for his people. And he's angered by those who come against his people, the apple of his eye, his redeemed people, even though it seems that he's done nothing. Those who've taken his inaction for granted, those who have presumed upon common grace, one day they will face his wrath. In fact, verse 21 that we're not going to look at today, we see the promise of judgment and destruction for those who've come against his bride. Verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." The Lord is merciful, rich in mercy. If he treated anyone as our sins deserved, we would only face his anger. But he is merciful. He says, just as I've promised, I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. The Lord promises that his temple will be rebuilt. No enemy, however great, can thwart his purposes, his plans for his holy city. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Of course, we know that's going to be fulfilled with Nehemiah. The walls of the city are going to be rebuilt in about 50 days. Amazing. This city that's dilapidated and in ruins is going to be renovated. Jerusalem will again stand. And then in verse 17, "Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." God who never lies, God who cannot lie, promises Judah and Jerusalem prosperity and comfort. Such gracious, such cheering words for his people who've been so fickle and faithless. Well, the question that you and I need to ask: have these words yet been fulfilled? Have these words yet been fulfilled? Verse 17. Are the cities in modern day Israel overflowing with prosperity? Is the Lord comforting Zion and showing favor to Jerusalem? It is true that Christ came and dwelt amongst his people in Israel, and the city of Jerusalem was chosen. It was favored. Just think about how the Lord Jesus came riding in. Christ himself came riding into Jerusalem. Think of the joy that filled the city as he came in on his way to being crowned king. But he wasn't crowned king, was he? He was rejected by his people and handed over to the Gentiles. He was crowned with thorns. And because he was rejected, and go to Luke 19 and see the Lord Jesus weeping over the city and saying, because you've rejected me, you are going to be destroyed. Because they rejected him. Just a few decades later, the Romans came in. They razed the temple to the ground. They destroyed Jerusalem. And today, is it God's chosen city or is it divided up? Even with other religions staking their claim. This, verse 17, is not yet fulfilled. Even in this message that comes, it seems to be divided. Verse 14, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts. And then we have promises. And then verse 17, cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. This promise is not yet fulfilled. My city shall again overflow with prosperity. Think how ever since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Jews have been a despised people, a hated people, persecuted and tortured. They presently do have a homeland of sorts, their own sovereign nation, but not all the cities are overflowing with prosperity. Some of the cities are filled with violence and division, and the people are waiting still for their Saviour to come and to bring peace and prosperity. Verse 17 has not yet been fulfilled. And so we still wait for the Lord to choose Jerusalem, to set it apart as holy. And this will only come when the Lord Jesus rules from Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, when nations will come and bring gifts to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated in Jerusalem. Friends, he who promised is faithful. He cannot lie. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again to rapture his people and then to establish his kingdom upon the earth. See how many of these promises have already been fulfilled. Return to me and I will return to you. And here he is in the midst of his people. He did destroy those nations who came against his people Israel. You can be sure that Christ is coming again. Every word of God proves true. You'd better believe it. Christ's second coming is our hope. We are eagerly waiting for him, for his vindication and for our joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the comfort and the joy that we receive when we see these wonderful truths in your word. Thank you that you are a God who gives such promises for our comfort. And for those here this morning who are dispirited and finding things hard, please would you, through your word, strengthen them, comfort them, remind them that this is not our best life. That you promised us in your word that life would be a struggle, but that we have a sure and certain hope that Christ is coming for his people. That we will be with him forever. That we will even witness these things that are promised in verse 17. that we will see one day even every knee bow before the Lord Jesus and every tongue confess him to be Lord. And Lord, how we long for that day, that he might be honoured and that we might be free from the struggles with sin and with a hostile world. So please encourage us with these words for our joy and for your glory. Amen.